Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Well, hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be marking this year dedicated in a special way to Saint Paul, who was born 2,000 years ago, by linking this apostle to Saint Peter. First, by spinning the tale of St. Peter, and then by offering you a selection from both apostles' letters. But first of all, as always, at this time of week, let's turn to the successor of Peter today, Pope Benedict XVI, and listen to his words to the pilgrims gathered around him during his weekly general audience. Charles Collins reports.
Greeting pilgrims in the Paul VI Audience Hall, Pope Benedict announced a new series of talks for his weekly general audiences in honor of the Pauline year.
Last Sunday, the solemnity of the Apostles Peter and Paul marked the beginning of a year dedicated to the figure and teaching of the Apostle Paul. Today's audience begins a new series of catecheses aimed at understanding more deeply the thought of St. Paul and its continuing relevance. Paul, as we know, was a Jew and consequently a member of a distinct cultural minority in the Roman Empire. At the same time, he spoke Greek, the language of the wider Hellenistic culture, and was a Roman citizen.
Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, was therefore uniquely situated for his mission of preaching the gospel to all peoples all over the world.
Paul's proclamation of the risen Christ, while grounded in Judaism, was marked by a universalist vision, and it was facilitated by his familiarity with three cultures. He was thus able to draw from the spiritual richness of contemporary philosophy, and Stoicism in particular, in his preaching of the gospel. The crisis of traditional Greco-Roman religion in Paul's time had also fostered a greater concern for a personal experience of God. As we see from his sermon before the Areopagus in Athens, Paul was able to appeal to this currents of thought in his presentation of the good news. Against this broad cultural background, Paul developed his teaching, which we will explore in the catechesis of this Pauline year.
The Holy Father said we still have much to learn from St. Paul today, with his emphasis on distinguishing how Christianity was different from the prevailing culture. Pope Benedict will be staying in Castel Gandolfo after Wednesday, and his catechesis will continue when weekly general audiences resume on August 13th.
My thanks there to Charles Collins for bringing us this report. And as I said a moment ago, I'd now like to spin the tale of St. Peter. That's with scripture scholar Mark Coleridge, the Archbishop of Canberra and Goulburn. Stay tuned.
In this next of our explorations of our family tree of faith, I want to introduce you to an extremely well-known Jewish businessman. He was in partnership with his brother Andrew, a married man, and his name was Simon Bar-Jonah, but history has come to know him much better by one of his nicknames. Just by the way, in the New Testament there are nicknames left, right and centre. It seemed to be one of the specialties of Jesus. This particular Jewish businessman had the nickname of Kephas in his native language Aramaic, but better known in its Greek or Latin form as Peter. So let me introduce you to someone you know well, is St. Peter, who looms over this city in so many, many ways. Peter was one of the big three of those who left their boats behind, and who will ever know what happened in that extraordinary moment where he said, "Come, follow me," and they left everything, the boats, the business, the lot. The other two of the big three were the Zebedee boys, brothers, James and John. Among those whom Jesus chose, there's no question that Peter was not just one of the big three, but that he was quite unique, because no one in the early church disagreed that Peter had received directly from Jesus a special commission and a special authority. In other words, something extraordinary and unique had passed between Jesus and Peter up there at Caesar Philippi. Now, who is this man? What is the personality of the man whom Jesus chose? This man of flesh and blood. Well, the first thing we can say about him is that he's an impetuous man, a man of passionate disposition. He's quick to speak. When Jesus asks, "Who do they say I am?" it's Peter who pipes up, "You are the Christ." He's quick to object. When Jesus then talks about the cross, Peter says, "How dare you talk about the cross? You can't be the Christ who is crucified." He's quick to act. Not only does he leave his boat and his business, but he also, in the Garden of Olives, pulls out the sword and goes whack and chops off the high priest's servant's ear. The same man is also quick to repent when he hears the cock crow three times and sees the Lord who looks at him. He goes out and weeps bitterly. He's slow to understand. Time and again in the Gospel, you have the impression that Peter is as thick as a brick. But once he does come to understand, almost always he's quick to act. But there's one exception, because there is a crucial moment where he holds back. And this is up in Antioch, where Christian missionary work really began. There he was, a Jewish Christian, sitting down and eating with Gentile Christians. Now, you must understand that for a Jew to sit down and eat at table with a Gentile offended his or her deepest sensibilities. Everything in him said no. But Peter was doing it. When the Jewish Christians come down from Jerusalem and say, "Stop, you can't eat with Gentiles, even if they are Christian," Peter withdraws. Now, this was the great brawl at Antioch about the relationship between Jew and Christian, or Jew and Gentile within Christianity. And at that point, Peter falls out with Paul. The two great apostles certainly did not see eye to eye. They fought, and they fought about issues that were not trivial. Their paths separate. They go their different ways. Ways that are not in the end in ultimate conflict, and that converge in the city of Rome in ways that they themselves could never have guessed. Peter eventually comes to Rome, probably sometime in the 60s, and it's here that he meets his death, because it's certain that the travelling apostle was one of the Christian leaders who met his death in Nero's Circus, what is now St. Peter's Square. Having met his death there, he was taken by the Christians of Rome and buried in one of the many cemeteries or common graves nearby. And now there rises over his grave, the most magnificent tomb in the world, the great basilica that bears his name and the inscription "To the Prince of the Apostles." I sometimes think if Peter himself walked into the basilica now, what would he think? I think at least he would understand, the Galilean fisherman and the Jewish businessman, that what that magnificent tomb, the basilica, does is spell out the magnificence, not so much of Peter himself, but the magnificence of the witness he gave throughout the life that had to lead to death. So here is the man, the Prince of the Apostles, the Galilean fisherman, the Jewish businessman, who has left his stamp not only on the whole of the Christian family, but on the heart of each one of us.
A big thank you there to scripture scholar Mark Coleridge, Archbishop of Canberra and Goulburn. And moving on in the broadcast, as announced earlier, let's join Jill Bevilacqua as she presents a selection of letters from Saints Peter and Paul. In a programme which was originally part of a series in which she presented extracts from the letters of saints and seculars, people in different walks of life and from different centuries. So getting back to Saints Peter and Paul, the first three extracts you'll be hearing in a moment are in fact taken from their letters, while the others by those who succeeded them, some from the early church, others from the centuries that followed. The first letter from Saint Peter was written when he was in Rome to the Christians scattered among the pagans in Asia Minor. Let's listen then.
P. Peter addresses his letter to the Christians of the dispersion and names five provinces, representing practically the whole of Asia Minor. The letter was written in Greek, and Peter mentions that he was helped in the writing by Silvanus, or Silas, the same who accompanied St. Paul on his second journey.
Peter's letter was probably prompted by the difficult position in which the Christians found themselves. Though not as yet persecuted, they faced hostility and opposition from the pagan population. The purpose of Peter's letter is to help his readers' faith in these difficult times. The dominant theme is fortitude in trial.
Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, sends greetings to all those living among foreigners in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Grace and peace be with you more and more. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a consecrated nation, a people set apart to sing the praises of God, who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people at all, and now you are the people of God. My dear people, you must not think it unaccountable that you should be tested by fire. There is nothing extraordinary in what has happened to you. If you can have some share in the sufferings of Christ, be glad, because you will enjoy a much greater gladness when his glory is revealed. It is a blessing for you when they insult you for bearing the name of Christ, because it means that you have the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God resting on you. None of you should ever deserve to suffer for being a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or an informer. But if any one of you should suffer for being a Christian, then he is not to be ashamed of it. He should thank God that he has been called one. I write these few words to you through Silvanus, who is a brother I know I can trust, to encourage you never to let go this true grace of God to which I bear witness.
Like St. Peter, St. Paul needs no introduction. His letters, or epistles as they're known, must be the most famous letters ever written. They were not private letters, although they all begin with the conventional salutation, but neither are they theological treatises. They are simply Paul's response to a particular situation in a particular church. They're all commentaries on certain points of sermons that he preached, and although intended for a specific circle of readers, they were also directed in a general way to all the faithful.
Here is a brief extract from the most famous section of what is probably the most famous letter of all, known as the First to the Corinthians. Corinth was a great and populous port. The Christian community established there by Paul was composed chiefly of poor people and soon grew strong. But Corinth was also a notorious centre of immorality, and for the newly converted, not an easy place to live the Christian life. This letter was written sometime around the Easter of the year 57 AD.
If I have all the eloquence of men or of angels, but speak without love, I am simply a gong booming or a cymbal clashing. If I have the gift of prophecy, understanding all the mysteries there are and knowing everything, and if I have faith in all its fullness to move mountains, but without love, then I am nothing at all. If I give away all that I possess, piece by piece, and if I even let them take my body to burn it, but without love, it will do me no good whatever. Love is always patient and kind. It is never jealous. Love is never boastful or conceited. Now I am a man, all childish ways are put behind me. Now we are seeing a dim reflection in a mirror, but then we shall be seeing face to face. Thank you.
Paul wrote two letters to his friend and co-apostle Timothy. When he wrote the second letter, Paul was a prisoner in Rome and things were not hopeful. He feels sure he will die soon, and in his loneliness, he begs Timothy to come as soon as possible. This extract from what was, in fact, Paul's last will and testament must have been written shortly before his martyrdom in 67 AD.
From Paul, appointed by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus in his design to promise life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, dear child of mine, wishing you grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. As for me, my life is already being poured away as a libation, and the time has come for me to be gone. I have fought the good fight to the end. I have run the race to the finish. I have kept the faith. Do your best to come and see me as soon as you can. As it is, Demas has deserted me for love of this life and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark to come and bring him with you. I find him a useful helper in my work. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus in Troas and the scrolls, especially the parchment ones. Greetings to Prisca and Aquila and the family of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before the winter. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
One of the most precious of all early Christian documents is the letter of the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth. It's attributed to Pope Clement, Bishop of Rome from AD 88 to 97, and consecrated, Tertullian tells us, by St. Peter himself. It seems that many of the old conflicts within the community were still persisting, for Clement talks of strife, friction, and schisms, and puts it all down to jealousy and envy, the sources, he says, of the greatest sins of the Old Testament, and the reasons for the persecution and deaths of the early martyrs, including Peter and Paul. Clement's letter is the earliest testimony we have of the martyrdom of Peter and Paul in Rome.
The Church of God that dwells in Rome, to the Church of God at Corinth, to the elect who have been sanctified by the will of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the grace and peace of God Almighty be fulfilled in you through Christ Jesus. Let us come to the heroes nearest to our times. Let us set before our eyes the good apostles, Peter, who by reason of unrighteous jealousy endured not one or two but many labors, and having thus borne his witness, went to his due place of glory. Paul, by reason of jealousy and strife, pointed out the prize of endurance. When he had preached in the East and in the West, he received the noble renown of his faith. Having taught righteousness to the whole world, even reaching the bounds of the West, and having borne witness before rulers, he thus left the world and went to the holy place, becoming the greatest pattern of endurance.
Ignatius of Antioch, apparently the third bishop of Antioch after St. Peter, died a martyr sometime at the close of the reign of the Emperor Trajan in the first century. In the course of a journey across Asia, on his way to Rome and martyrdom, Ignatius wrote seven letters to the various Christian communities. To those in Smyrna, where Polycarp, also a future martyr, was bishop, he wrote urging unity.
Avoid divisions as the beginning of evils. All of you follow the bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father, and follow the presbytery as the apostles, and respect the deacons as the commandment of God. Let no man perform anything pertaining to the church without the bishop. Let that be considered a valid Eucharist over which the bishop presides, or one to whom he commits it. Wherever the bishop appears, there let the people be, just as wheresoever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. It is not permitted either to baptize or hold a love feast apart from the bishop. But whatever he may approve, that is well-pleasing to God, that everything which you do may be sound and valid.
In his letter to the Romans, the aged bishop begs them not to dissuade him from martyrdom.
My message to all the churches and my injunction to all is that I am glad to go to my death for God's sake, if only you would do nothing to stop me. Please do not be an unseasonable kindness to me. Let me be the food of the beasts through whom I can attain the presence of God. God's wheat I am, and I shall be ground by the teeth of the beasts, that I may become the pure bread of Christ. Rather coax the beasts to become my sepulchre and have no trace left of my body, so that when I fall asleep, I shall cause inconvenience to no one. Truly then shall I become a disciple of Jesus Christ, when the world will not even see my body.
We move on now to the Middle Ages, to the 11th century. Pope Gregory VII, in a programme of reform, had issued a decree forbidding the lay investiture of clerics. When the Emperor Henry IV refused to accept this, Gregory wrote to him privately, asking him to come to Rome to beg pardon. But Henry made the letter public, and at the Diet of Worms in 1076 asked for the Pope's deposition. Gregory replied by excommunicating Henry and releasing his subjects from obedience to the emperor. He prefaced his act of deposition with a passionate address to St. Peter himself.
Blessed Peter, chief of the apostles, incline thine holy ears to us, I pray, and hear me, thy servant, whom from infancy thou hast nourished, and till this day hast delivered from the hand of the wicked, who have hated and do hate me for my faithfulness to thee. Especially to me, as thy representative has been committed, and to me by thy grace has been given by God the power of binding and loosing in heaven and on earth. Relying then on this belief, I withdraw the government of the whole kingdom of the Germans and of Italy from Henry the King, son of Henry the Emperor. For he has risen up against thy church with unheard of arrogance. And I absolve all Christians from the bond of the oath which they have made to him or shall make. And I forbid anyone to serve him as king. On thy behalf I bind him with the bond of anathema, trusting in thee, I thus bind him that the peoples may know and acknowledge that thou art Peter, and that on thy rock the Son of the living God has built his church, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Warm thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua once again for another fascinating programme. And our thanks too to Sean Patrick Lovett and Arthur Baum, whose voices you've just been listening to. And finally, why not go on a visit to the Church of Santa Maria del Popolo to admire a painting by a well-known artist depicting the conversion of Saint Paul. He's the famous Caravaggio, the first artist really to depict normal people in religious settings and paintings. People with their calloused feet, their grubby knees, aging hands and shabby clothes. For this, we turn to our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who helps us better understand what exactly Caravaggio did when he came to depict the conversion of St. Paul in this painting, which hangs on the right wall of the left-hand chapel by the high altar.
He might have started a kind of movement which encouraged painters afterwards to paint everybody, not just patrons of the arts. For example, this church in the 1400s was built under Sixtus IV, the same man who did the Sistine Chapel. So if you look at all the paintings in the Sistine Chapel, and like the Perugino's, the Cosimo Rosselli's, etc., and the Botticelli's, they always have inserted in the base of all of these paintings, apart from the biblical scene or Christological scene, some figures of that period. But they would also be important figures or cardinals or relatives of popes or whatever. Caravaggio, no. Caravaggio puts the man who's working in the field or the man who's working cleaning things in the city, and a human person who has a hard time surviving. He's able to show this wonderful humanity of the suffering individual in his own life of the moment, you know. He was able to marry humanity, real humanity, to artistic beauty. This is the key to Caravaggio. And also the fact that he would put his light not necessarily on the main figure, like you would illuminate St. Paul's face or whatever. He would have lights maybe down on the ground beside the leg of a horse. So you would have the light of the artist's mind. He would choose to put a light in a place which would automatically reflect back on another part, which maybe the other part was more important, like St. Paul lying on the ground and his horse looking dazed like what's happened to him, you know. And he's just stunned at this incredible gesture of surrender. He's lying on the ground with his hands up in the air in a state of shock to whatever has happened to him, this miracle of his conversion. It's like he was struck by God into a situation where he was converted. And you can feel the word struck here. It's not just like he, in a moment of ecstasy, when he was praying in a room or sitting in a room having dinner or sitting talking to friends, that he suddenly had this oncoming emotion about being converted.
Heartfelt thanks there to our Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, who's currently working at the American University of Rome, for sharing with us her expertise in the field of sacred art. And that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be back again at this same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, if you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.